All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to Habakkuk chapter 1. Habakkuk chapter 1, and we'll just be reading verse 4. We read this for the last message. We'll read it again today, and Lord willing, for the next message as well. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 4. Habakkuk, right before Zephaniah. I think that's about four books before the end, or three books before Malachi anyway. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 4, King James says, "Therefore the law is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth. For the wicked doth compass about the righteous, therefore wrong judgment proceedeth." Now, I like that. I like the fact that it says that the law is slacked, but I really think the New American Standard does it much more justice. So let me read it to you from the New American Standard again as well. The New American Standard has it in the following facets. The law is ignored and justice. And by the way, oftentimes when you find judgment in the King James, it's not talking about judgment as we would think of it. It's talking about justice. And therefore, I think this is the better translation. Again, the New American Standard says the law is ignored and justice is never upheld. Kind of sounds like today, doesn't it? The law is ignored and justice is never upheld. Well, it was obviously the case then, and pretty much has been the case ever since as well, and before. The law is ignored, and justice is never upheld, for the wicked surround the righteous. Boy, that sounds like today as well. Therefore, justice comes out perverted. This will be the Gettysburg Address, iconic, but is it biblical? And this will be part two, of course. If you recall from part one, I requested of you to do your best to keep that admonition in mind throughout the remainder of that message, and that by doing so, you'd hopefully see how it applies to the subject at hand. Well, I would ask you, obviously, then to do the same today with today's message as well, as we continue in our biblical examination of the Gettysburg Address. And somebody may say, well, Why even do this? Well, the very fact if you'd ask the question probably tells us why we should do it. Because if our paradigm is biblical, if we claim to be a Christian, our paradigm should be, hopefully is, biblical. And therefore everything should be examined by the standard by which we live, hopefully. And that is Yahweh's word and His law and His immutable morality and everlasting righteousness as found therein. And particularly because it is iconic. It is an American, it is a part of the American psyche, the Gettysburg Address. And therefore, yeah, we should be examining it by the scriptures. November 19th, 2013, just last month, was the 150th anniversary of President Abraham Lincoln's Gettysburg Address, a speech that has unquestionably become absolutely iconic. In fact, again, a part of the American psyche. Iconic, indeed. But as with the title of this message, is it biblical? I wonder how many Christians have ever considered this celebrated speech from a biblical perspective. Well, hopefully, having only gone through about half of it in the last message, you've already, hopefully, been able to see that Lincoln's Gettysburg Address is anything but biblical. Should have done this in the last message and didn't fail to do so, but let me just read the entire speech to you at the beginning here, rather than just taking pieces and parts and examining it as we will continue to do. But let me give it to you, the whole thing. It's not very, very long, so let me give it to you, and then we'll go back through it, dissecting it like we did last week. The entire speech, it says, quote, 47 years ago, our fathers brought forth on this continent a new nation, conceived in liberty and dedicated to the proposition that all men are created equal. Now we are engaged in a great civil war, testing whether that nation or any nation so conceived and so dedicated can long endure. We are met on a great battlefield of that war. We have come to dedicate a portion of that field as a final resting place for those who here gave their lives that nation might live. It is altogether fitting and proper that we should do this. But in a larger sense, we cannot dedicate, we cannot consecrate, we cannot hallow this ground. The brave men, living and dead, who struggled here have consecrated it, far above our poor power to add or detract. The world will little note nor long remember that what we say here, but it can never forget what they did here. It is for us, the living, rather to be dedicated here to the unfinished work which they who fought here have thus far so nobly advanced. It is rather for us to be here dedicated to the great task remaining before us, that from these honored dead we take increased devotion to that cause for which they gave the last full measure of devotion. That we here highly resolve that these dead shall not have died in vain, that this nation under God shall have a new birth of freedom, and that government of the people, by the people, for the people, shall not perish from the earth. End of quote. Really, quite a speech, and if you know the history, Lincoln really thought it was probably one of his worst, and it is the most noted speech that has probably ever been given in America. Well, what say ye? Biblical or non-biblical? In the first message, I demonstrated from the Bible that man is anything but created equal, and that in light of 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 17, that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, that it was impossible for a republic based upon a document devoid of Yahweh and silent regarding Christ and the Holy Spirit to have therefore been conceived in liberty as claimed by Lincoln. It's where the Spirit of the Lord is that there is liberty. And therefore it was impossible for it to have been conceived in liberty. Not if you believe Yahweh, not if you believe Paul and the Holy Spirit that inspired him. I further pointed out that per James 1:25, Psalms 19:7, and Psalms 119, verses 44 through 45, that because societal liberty, not personal liberty, but societal liberty is found only in the Bible's perfect law of liberty, and that because the perfect law of liberty, that Yahweh's perfect law of liberty, was flagrantly disregarded at the best by the framers, that the United States Republic was instead conceived in bondage to a political system hostile to Yahweh. Of course, you know I've devoted a whole 30-part series in a almost 600-page book to the very topic of examining every article and every amendment by the Bible, and it falls flat on its face when in fact you do. Lincoln went on to declare that the fields of Gettysburg had been consecrated, made sacred. That's what to consecrate something is or does. That the fields of Gettysburg had been consecrated or made sacred by the blood of the Union soldiers shed thereon. However, if you'll recall, Numbers 35:33 informs us that blood shed in such an ungodly fashion as in the war of northern aggression that it doesn't consecrate anything, except perhaps as alleged justification in the minds of the guilty, such as Lincoln, who have their consciences seared. It may consecrate it there, but that's the only place it consecrates it. But instead, Numbers 35:33 tells us, informs us, that the blood shed in such a fashion that it defiles, it doesn't consecrate, it doesn't make holy, it doesn't hallow, it defiles the land. I furthermore pointed out that only conflicts engaged in legitimate defense of one's homeland are justified and godly. And that therefore, because the South, now think about this with me, there's some implications here that we didn't talk about in the last message, but that because the South had no intentions whatsoever of attacking their northern brethren, they simply wanted to be left alone to govern themselves. And because they had no intentions of attacking the South, President Lincoln, therefore, from a biblical perspective, had no biblical authority whatsoever to declare war against the southern states. And then instead, the Southerners were justified in defending themselves against their invaders. And that's why down South, it's not known as a civil war. It's known as the War of Northern Aggression, which we'll talk about a little bit. Well, and let's talk about that. Let's not miss the irony, the political opportunism, much the same as when Lincoln exploited the slavery issue to his and the North's advantage. It was never the war, had nothing to do with that in the beginning. He brought that in as political opportunism and nothing more. In the same fashion, don't overlook the irony in identifying this war as a civil war. In order for it to have been a civil war, the South would have had to have been the aggressors, or the invaders against the established government of the North. That wasn't their objective at all. All the South wanted was to secede, the same as the original 13 states did from Britain. They just wanted to do the same thing. It was not, in any sense, a civil war, but a war of northern aggression against the South, or otherwise known as Lincoln's War. But, as it always is, the victors wrote the history, and consequently it has pretty much been a civil war ever since, except for those in the South who know better. Now, once again, we've covered that much. Hopefully, even with just that much of Lincoln's dress biblically examined, you can see that while iconic, neither Lincoln's war or Lincoln's Gettysburg Address were in any sense biblical. Well, I guess I'm yet to prove whether the rest of it is biblical or not. So let's find out about the remainder of Lincoln's speech. Let's find out. Beginning from where we left off in the last message, Lincoln continued, quote, "It is for us the living rather to be dedicated here to the unfinished work which they who fought here have thus far so nobly advanced." Those who fought here, who's he talking about? So, how do you think, there were two sides, how do you think the Confederate soldiers would view this statement from Lincoln? The Confederate soldiers who lost their lives at Gettysburg, who and in all the other battles, of course, of that ungodly war, would certainly find it treasonous if any of their descendants were to dedicate themselves to furthering the quote-unquote unfinished work, according to Lincoln, of the constitutional republic's aggressive and escalating imperialism. They died, they gave their lives in that war with the hope of freeing their posterity from such ungodly abuse of power. Now, that said, it's often pointed out, and correctly, let me add, it's often pointed out that the Confederates were fighting for the right to govern themselves, to merely govern themselves. And despite the ungodly aggression of the North in that war against the South, I would be remiss if I were not to point out that without, they wanted to govern themselves, but without biblically qualified, quote-unquote, governors ruling on Yahweh's behalf, that too is unbiblical. God intends, does He not, that we be governed by Him, and only those submitted to Him, unless otherwise, for example, Daniel chapter 4 and verse 17, as a judgment when we fail to seek Him and His administrators. Now listen to me. Listen to me, Confederate sympathizers, particularly. Anything else than Yahweh ruling over us and ruled by His administrators according to His law, anything else is executive and legislative usurpation. In Habakkuk 1:7, remember we started with Habakkuk 1:4, again, New American Standard says, "The law is ignored and justice is never upheld, for the wicked surround the righteous, therefore justice comes out perverted." In Habakkuk 1:7, the prophet warns us that, quote, "their judgment and their dignity," those who slack the law or who ignore the law and their justice is perverted, "their judgment and their dignity shall proceed of themselves." New American Standard renders verse 7, I think, also a little bit more accurately, where it says their justice and authority originate, justice and authority originate with themselves. Now, take a moment and think about it. And I think you'll see that this sounds, what we're warned of by Habakkuk in chapter 1 and verse 7, that this sounds very much like the preamble of the United States Constitution that begins and ends in the following fashion: "We the people, for various reasons, do ordain and establish this Constitution." With additional condemning statements in between the beginning and ending of the preamble. Habakkuk 1:7. Again, well, let me go back. "We the people," it begins, "we the people do ordain and establish this Constitution." Habakkuk 1:7, their justice and authority, keeping in mind what comes in between, their justice and authority originate with themselves. Yahweh's Constitution, it says that we're establishing this Constitution. Well, Yahweh's Constitution, His triune moral law, as reflected in His commandments, statutes, and judgments, was established long before 1787. It was already in existence. And because the federal Constitution was not based upon Yahweh's Constitution, we the people's constitutionalism is thus merely a collective form of humanism. That's what it is. And worse. The framers would have done well to have heeded Moses' warning in Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 8, where Moses wrote the following. He says, You shall not do after, and later it says, whatsoever is right in his own eyes. Don't do what's right in your own eyes. every man's, or you might say every man's, whether individually or collectively or by representation's own eyes. A.K.A., also known as, do not do what is right in we the people's eyes. Now, unlike the secular United States Constitution, some of the 1600 colonial constitutions were based upon Yahweh's Constitution. Everybody thinks that's just one continual history. You start in the 1600s, the Puritans, the Pilgrims come over, they establish their government, and it's just one continuous history. Ha! Anything but that. All you have to do is examine their constitutions, compare them, contrast them, and you can see that there's no continuous history there whatsoever. Some of the 1600 colonial constitutions were based upon Yahweh's Constitution. For example, John Clark Ridpath, in his four-volume History of the United States, published in 1874, in Volume 1, page 181, described it in the following fashion, that, quote, in June of 1639, the leading men of New Haven, of course, New Haven, Connecticut, held a convention in a barn. By the way, sometimes barns are a good place to hold conventions and other things as well. Wasn't our Savior born in a barn, essentially? Barn's a good place sometimes, depending on what you're going to do there. In June of 1639, the leading men of New Haven held a convention in a barn and formally adopted... What do you think they adopted? And they formally adopted the Bible as the Constitution of the States. That's in the very well-known history book of that day, late 1800s. He goes on, everything was strictly conformed to that religious standard, to the Bible, as the Constitution. The government was called the House of Wisdom, and then he later says, none but church members were admitted to the right of citizenship. End of that quote. Unlike the federal Constitution of the late 1700s, New Haven, Connecticut, and others were based upon a different constitution, God's, Yahweh's constitution, known as the Bible. In contrast, the preamble for the Constitution of the Confederate States of America didn't fare much better than did the Union's. Here's their preamble. You've maybe never heard it before. Here's how it goes. Quote, we the people of the Confederate States, each state acting in its sovereign and independent character, in order to form a permanent federal government, establish justice, ensure domestic tranquility, and secure the blessings of liberty to ourselves and our posterity. You can see the middle part is pretty much is the same as what we find in the Union's. Then it says, invoking the favor and guidance of Almighty God, do ordain and establish the Constitution of the Confederate States of America. Listen, it does not matter that the Confederate Constitution replaced, quote, in order to form a more perfect union in the United States Constitution, with, quote, each state acting in its sovereign and independent character in the Confederate Constitution. It makes little difference. Because without Yahweh's law as the declared standard, the Confederate Constitution was merely another contemporary form of every man, whether individually, collectively, or by representation, doing that which was right in his own eyes, per Judges 21:25. And you might think of the book of Judges and think about what mess that got them in. No different today, and wouldn't have been any different, therefore, under a Confederate Constitution as well. Not only did the Confederate Constitution fail to designate Yahweh's moral law as the standard for government and society, in the seditious tradition of the Union's Constitution, It specified itself as the supreme law of the land. And also, like the Union's constitution, banned Christian tests and thereby biblical qualifications for its civil leaders per its Article 6, Sections 3 and 4. Now, with the South unquestionably on the better side of the war itself, people, you often hear it said, Southerners particularly, people often wonder, why then did they lose the war? Well, I suggest that one need look no further than the Constitution of the Confederate States, particularly Article 6, to find a very plausible reason for why Yahweh allowed the South to lose. If they'd have won, it wouldn't have essentially been much better than what they had anyway. The Confederate Constitution contains many, we just saw a couple of them, many of the same grievous violations as the biblical violations as the Union's Constitution. And tragically, the South had the opportunity to do it right, Chess, and failed. And by the way, that's also why, any alleged solution today to save America from the precipice or cliffs that she so precipitously teeters on, that falls short of Yahweh's perfect law and His altogether righteous judgments, will only get us what the South got. Or certainly nothing better than what the Union's Constitution has gotten us. That is, teetering on the cliff. Yeah, but wait a minute. What about their preamble invoking the, quote, favor and guidance of Almighty God? What about that, preacher? Surely somebody's going to query. So I better answer that, hadn't I? Well, certainly better than the Union's Constitution, who gave God no recognition whatsoever, other than perhaps the paper's timekeeper in Article 7. However, even so, it's of little consequence that the Confederates included the phrase, quote, invoking the favor and guidance of Almighty God, end of quote. Why? Well, because we must do more than simply invoke Yahweh's guidance. We must execute His guidance at all levels of society, particularly in government. Most of which, talking about executing His guidance, we must not only invoke it, we must execute His guidance, most of which is already provided us. We don't need to even invoke Him for it. Most of it's already provided for us. The bulk of it, 99% of it, is already provided for us in His inspired Word. And therefore, tragically, despite the fact they acknowledged God in the preamble and talked about invoking Him, they failed miserably in that very same contract to execute or to promote executing His guidance and will as found in His Word. As contrasted with the, quote, unfinished work, unquote, of Lincoln's and the Framers' Republic, what I'm now describing in contrast to what I just described, this is the unfinished work of Christians. That is, the advancement of Yahweh's kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven, as per Matthew 6, 10, and 33, and certainly the entirety of the Bible. Lincoln continued, quote, "It is rather for us to be here dedicated to the great task remaining before us that from these honored dead we take increased devotion to that cause for which they gave their last full measure of devotion, that we here highly resolve that these dead shall not have died in vain." End of quote. Well, what about that part of it? Well, when we scrutinize, the war's principal cause, that is the perpetuity, this is the war's principal cause, the perpetuity of its biblically seditious constitutional republic by the Bible, it becomes abundantly apparent that those who gave their lives for it, in fact, did die in vain. Did they die in vain? What have we, just from the standpoint, what have we gotten out of it? Where are we today because of what they did? And I would ask, where would we be today if the Confederates had won as well? They died in vain. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Matthew 6:33. But seek ye first His kingdom and His righteousness. The kingdom based upon His immutable morality as found in His law and His righteousness, which is in fact reflected in His immutable or His everlasting righteousness as found in His laws. But seek first His kingdom, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you. It won't be in vain because everything will come your way. And then lastly, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58, where it says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Abraham Lincoln was wrong. It is vain for men to die for any cause other than Yahweh's, particularly one so ungodly as the war of northern aggression. Once again, hopefully you can see that in Lincoln's speech, in that god-awful war, and in the republic that has persisted to this day, that, quote, Yahweh's law was ignored, slacked, and justice has never been upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous, and therefore justice comes out perverted. End of quote. And yet, how many people even recognize that to be the case with Lincoln's Gettysburg Address? The Gettysburg Address, it may be iconic, but it's certainly not biblical. Lord willing, we'll examine the remainder of Lincoln's address in the message to come and see if it fares any better than the first two-thirds that we've already covered. Let's close. Heavenly Father, we come before You, Lord, now and thank You, Lord, once again for Your insights from Your Word, Lord. And if nothing else, Lord, would come from this, help us to see that it is vain, Father, for us to try to establish, to pursue, to try to gain, Father, anything that is contrary to You, to Your law, to Your morality, to Your will for our lives. Forgive us for our failures, and we ask that You'd forgive our forefathers, Lord, and that we might break that cycle eventually for the sake of our children, Lord, that they might one day be able to do it right, meaning they do it righteous according to Your law and Your morality. Thank You, Father, for once again Your love and mercies to us, Your forgiveness, Lord, and Your grace that, Father, is so bountiful that we're not judged immediately for ours and our forefathers' sins. Give us time, Lord, and give our people hearts to know and to understand and to use this information not for the sake of just condemning that war or Lincoln or the Gettysburg Address, but to see the contrast so that we would seek You and to know how much better it is to do it Your way according to Your will. Let us indeed seek first Your kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven, that we may bring glory, praise, and honor to You. We ask these things in Yeshua the Christ. Amen.